everyone. Thank you for tuning in to the Postmodern Realities Podcast, brought to you by the Christian Research Institute and the Christian Research Journal. I'm Melanie Cogdill, Managing Editor of the Christian Research Journal. It's January 2025, and this is episode 429, which is a conversation about how Greek myths can point to Christian truths. On this episode, I'm joined by Dr. Louis Marcos, who is professor in English and scholar in residence at Houston Christian University, and he holds the Robert H. Ray Chair in Humanities. His 25 books include his book, Ancient Voices, An Insider's Look at the Early Church, which was published in 2022. Lou has written an online feature article for the Christian Research Journal, and his article is called How Greek Myth, Tragedy, and Philosophy Point to Christian Truth. And you can read it for free at equip.org. That's EQUIP.org. Lou, it's good to have you on the podcast again.
It's great to be back, Melanie.
As I said, sorry, folks, I'm a little bit under the weather, but I am very interested to talk to Lou today because, as I mentioned, we're going to be talking about how different Greek myths actually point to Christianity. So that's a very interesting thesis that Lou has. And so I just wanted to kind of talk about that thesis to start before I ask about specific myths. But, you know, when Christians talk about general revelation and special revelation, can you define those terms for us, first of all? And then how does it allow people who are not Christians, pagan writers who lived before Christ, BC, to actually maybe have a glimpse in their writings about real truth, Christian truth? So why don't you define those terms and kind of tell us a little bit about your thesis here?
That's a good question, Melanie, and an important one when we're talking about the ability of Christians to actually learn real truths from pagan pre-Christian writers. The idea of general and special revelation is very much a Christian element of theology. It's believed in by Catholics and Calvinists as well. I mean, it's not a controversial idea. God speaks to us through special revelation when he speaks directly, as he did to the Jews, as he did through the prophets, as he did in the Old and New Testament, and as he did supremely in Jesus, his son. But that's not the only way God speaks to humanity. Sometimes he speaks directly, but general revelation is the way he speaks to all people. Romans chapter 1 says that the Gentiles are without excuse because God's glory and power was seen or made evident in creation. So God speaks to all people through creation. He speaks to us through our conscience. He speaks to us through reason, and he even speaks through imagination. Again, this is more generic, as the word suggests, but God does speak, as Paul suggests in the Areopagus, Acts chapter 17, when he actually quotes pagan poets as saying something that has truth value. So this is important because God speaks through general revelation. Real wisdom can come to us through ancient Greek and Roman writers, the tragedians, the mythologists, the philosophers. It is not perfect. It is not special revelation. And therefore, as Christians, we measure it against the special revelation of Scripture. But it is a real source of truth that has its ultimate origin in God.
Well, that's very interesting. And specifically, I want to talk to you about different myths that you mention in your article. Well, first of all, one of those is Prometheus. Now, I want to ask you about each one of those myths because some of our listeners may not know what that story is. So who was Prometheus? And you have this, you know, thesis that he can be looked at as both a type of Satan and Christ, like the first Adam and second Adam, and Christ being the first Adam and second Adam. So can you tell us a little bit about how the story of Prometheus points to Christianity?
Prometheus is an amazing myth. I think it's a fairly well-known myth. Prometheus was a Titan. And at first, Prometheus the Titan took the side of Zeus as he seized control of Mount Olympus and the heavens, Zeus or Jupiter, the king of the gods. But then when Zeus began to treat mankind in a very bad way, the Titan Prometheus started to feel like Zeus was a tyrant and Prometheus was a friend of man. And so when he realized that Zeus was not allowing man to have the secret of fire, Zeus stole the fire from Zeus, from heaven, and brought it to man. And remember that fire not only allows us to stay warm, to cook our food, to keep away wild animals, fire is also the crucible of creativity, Melanie. Fire is the beginning of the human arts, whether it's carpentry or glass blowing or metalworking, all of it needs fire. So Prometheus is this friend of man, but Zeus was very angry that he did this. And so he gave Prometheus a very famous punishment. He stripped Prometheus naked and chained him, literally almost crucified him to a rock. And every day, a giant eagle swooped down and pecked out and devoured Prometheus's liver. But then every night, the liver regenerated. So the next day, the vulture did it again, or the eagle did it again and again and again. Now, Melanie, most people think that's a myth, but that eagle actually exists. We call it the IRS. Yes, Melanie, it swoops down, takes all our money, lets it grow back, comes again. So there is some truth to mythology. But if you think about Prometheus, he's an IRS. In what sense, he is indeed a Christ figure, almost literally crucified in pain because he was literally a friend of man who was trying to help us. But at the same time, oddly, he's a Satan figure because he is the one who rebels against the king of the gods, right? The creator, so to speak. And he does so in a way that steals forbidden knowledge. Remember that Satan tempted Adam and Eve, right, to eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and of evil. This is forbidden knowledge. And in a sense, fire carries with it the secret of much of life. So it's odd that both of them are in there. But you know, in Scripture, Jesus is referred to, particularly in 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection chapter by St. Paul. He's called the second Adam or the last Adam, right? The first Adam, that is Adam, right, was made a living soul. The second Adam is a life-giving spirit. In a weird way, when he rebels against authority, Prometheus is like the first Adam, the one who broke the law and fell. But then when he is sacrificed for us, quite literally, he becomes the second Adam, the Christ who is, again, the friend of man who wants to restore us. So again, Melly, this is general revelation. We're not looking for an exact duplicate to Scripture, but what we're looking at is how people, and you know, each of us has a yearning or desire for God. Because of original sin, because of depravity, it goes off in the wrong direction. But God has written eternity in the hearts of men. We desire him, right? Augustine, O Lord, you made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in thee. So we're catching some of that desire that points forward to what will be the revelation of the Bible and of the second Adam.
What would you say to Christians who feel kind of uncomfortable with this idea? Because they would say, well, these Greek myths, you know, they were developed by ancient Greeks, you know, to explain different things in the world and were religious beliefs. But these gods and also goddesses, they were almost, you know, more like sinful humans. They were not like who the God of the Bible is. So, you know, they might feel uncomfortable with you pointing to these various Greek myths to say, well, hey, here's how they point to Scripture. Why would you say that Christians should really consider this?
It is difficult, and we have to show discernment. And thank God we have the Bible as our measure, our touchstone, our yardstick, in which we can test things as we discern the truth of it. We have to remember that there's a difference between total depravity and utter depravity. Total depravity just means all part of the human being has fallen, right? There's no part of us that's perfect or pure. But we're not utterly depraved. It's not like our black is God's white and our white is God's black. We are still made in God's image. The fall did not eradicate the imago Dei, the image of God that was written into us. And that's why all people yearn for God. And again, Acts chapter 17, Paul actually quotes two pagan writers. One said, "In him we live and move and have our being." The other said, "We are his offspring." In the original poetry, the hymn is a reference to Zeus, but Paul takes it as a kind of pagan foreshadowing of the one true God. And so even Paul was able to find bits and pieces of wisdom. The way I like to say it, Melanie, is Christianity is not the only truth, but it is the only complete truth. Because we're made in the image of God, you can find bits and pieces of truth. Just think about Melchizedek. Melchizedek uses the phrase El Elyon, God Most High. That was not a Jewish name for God, but Abraham, this is, I think, Genesis 14, I think, Abraham accepts that statement, that name of God, as having a truth, and he actually adopts it. But when the king of Sodom wants to give money to Abraham, he says, "No, I will take nothing from you." He notices in the Sodomites a sort of almost an utter depravity, if you want to call it that. But in Melchizedek, he notices that there is a glimpse of truth. And of course, Melchizedek ends up becoming a foreshadowing of Christ himself. There are some strange things in the Old Testament, Melody.
Well, I think I can still say Happy New Year because it's mid-January. And so happy 2025 to you as we head towards 500 episodes of this podcast. And there is ways that you can help us out that we would be very grateful for. And I know I've mentioned it before many times, but I really want to ask you to think about giving us a review at Apple Podcasts, because that is a way where people can see other podcasts that they might be interested in. And to tell you the truth, the last one that we had was way back in July. So it's been 7 months since we had a written review. It's only like a sentence, but we'd be so grateful if you would go onto Apple Podcasts, because basically we are available wherever you get your podcast stream. But statistics have shown that 60% of people who listen to podcasts either listen to them on Spotify or Apple, and Apple's where most of the aggregation of comments comes from. So would you please take a minute and just go over there and give us a rating, and especially a written review, just a sentence. Why do you listen to this podcast on a regular basis? That would be very great. Now, I hope you are certainly subscribing to our other journal-related podcast, which is called Christian Research Journal Reads. And we started that about a year ago, and we're already up to this week, 59 episodes. And so these are like mini, you know, audiobooks of a sort. They're audio articles. So some of our most accessed articles, ones that are very popular, we've put them for you in a format that you can listen to. So I know some of you guys listen to this podcast on commuting or working out or going outside for a walk, those kinds of things, or driving around town on your errands. So if you want to hear some of our classic and more recent articles that you just don't have time to read, but do have margin to listen to the podcast, please do subscribe to Christian Research Journal Reads. And thank you for all the ways that you are a partner and support this outreach of the Christian Research Journal. And now back to my conversation with Dr. Lewis Marcos. Well, I think one of the most familiar Greek myths to anyone is Pandora. And I do want you to remind everybody about the story in Pandora's box, but how is her curiosity like Eve in the book of Genesis? And is there a way that the true story, biblical story, offers more hope than this one about Pandora?
That's good. Just quickly, Pandora was the first woman created by the gods, and every god gave a gift to Pandora. And Pandora, in, by the way, I just have to say, funny, anybody that likes the alien movies, there's one alien movie that uses Prometheus, and there is, what is that other, the Avatar movie that speaks of Pandora. So these names just keep coming back, even in our sci-fi. It's kind of interesting. But Pandora was given all the gifts, and Pan means all, and Dora means gift. So Pandora is the woman to whom all the gods gave a gift. And they married Pandora to Epimetheus, the brother, oddly enough, of Prometheus. And they made her perfect, but they gave her a box. Sometimes it's a jar, but some kind of holding device. And they gave it to her, and they said, you must never, ever open this. And so they were married, and for the first year, she kept the box closed. She didn't do anything. But then curiosity got a hold of her. Oh, she said, what would it hurt if I just took a peek? And so in the middle of the night, she left her bedroom. She went in, she cracked it open, and immediately the top of the jar flew open, and all of the evils of life came out. War and death and plague and pestilence and war. All the evils of life, the pains and sorrows. And immediately she closed the lid. But it was too late, Melanie. All the evil had come into the world. But even as she sat in despair, she heard a small voice from the bottom of the box say, Pandora, let me out. And it sounded so welcoming that she opened it, and out came hope. Hope was at the bottom of the box, and hope is there helping us in this fallen world of death and disease and war. Now, it's an amazing story because it is so similar to the story of Genesis, where Eve plucks forbidden fruit. She doesn't open a forbidden box, but she eats a forbidden fruit. We call it the apple today, that is actually the fruit of the knowledge of good and of evil. It promises a forbidden wisdom, like the fire of Prometheus. And when Eve eats of that apple and gives it to her husband and he eats also, it ushers sin into the world. But guess what? In Genesis 3, at the midst of our despair, we have fallen, we are depraved, it's all done. God gives a glimmer of hope. It's called the proto-evangelium, which is a fancy way of saying the first announcement of the good news. Even as God is condemning or cursing the serpent, he says, I will put enmity between your seed, the seed of the serpent, and her seed, the seed of the woman. I will put enmity or strife between them. And the seed of the serpent will bite his heel, but the seed of the woman will crush his head. This is an amazing prophecy because virtually the seed of the serpent is ultimately Satan, evil, but the seed of the woman will ultimately be Christ. Now, when did Satan bite the heel of Christ? When Satan prompted the Jews and Romans to crucify Jesus, literally he bit him in the heel. Even if you think about Jesus being raised above the earth on the cross, it's like the snake came up and bit his heel. And of course, once he did that, the serpent has killed us. But when a serpent comes out and bites our heel, he may have killed us with his poison, but he has left himself vulnerable to be crushed by our foot. Well, when did Christ crush the head of Satan? On the third day when he rose from the dead on the first Easter, he crushed the power of Satan, of sin, and of death. Now, the difference is that the hope that is at the bottom of Pandora's box is ultimately a shadowy hope, right? It's not really tangible. But the hope in the prophecy in Genesis 3 of the seed was literally fulfilled at Good Friday and Easter Sunday. But we've got this fall through a bad kind of curiosity, but the hope in Christ is fully redemptive in a way Pandora's hope is not.
What would you say to the person who's listening to this, who's a skeptic and would say, well, you're just really affirming to me that Greek myths and Christianity is pretty much the same. I mean, it sounds like Christianity has borrowed from Greek myths.
Now, this is a very important question, Melanie, and it gets to the core of something I try to teach my students about logic. There is a difference between evidence and the interpretation of evidence. Let me give you a perfect example of what we're talking about. We now know that every ancient culture has a global flood myth. People know there's one in Gilgamesh, there's one in Ovid's Metamorphoses, but there are flood myths as far as China, as the Native American Indians, as the Aborigines of Australia. All around the world, we have this global flood myth. And I remember when I was taking sixth grade social studies, the typical teacher says, "Now, children, we now know that every ancient culture has a flood myth. That just proves that the Bible is just a myth." And even as a young boy, Melanie, I remember thinking, you know, there's another way to interpret this evidence, this data. If every culture has a story of a flood myth, that seems to suggest to me that there was a global flood. Why else does everybody have this sort of native memory of it? Makes sense to me that there was a flood. And guess what? Whereas in every other culture, that story only retains mythic value. In the Bible, directly inspired by God, we get the historical account of something that everywhere else is only mythic. So I actually believe that these myths strengthen Christianity. Why? Let me give the best example. Okay, when Jesus came and died and rose again, he was the perfect fulfillment of the Jewish Messiah. He fulfilled all the Old Testament law and prophets. But Melanie, if Jesus was only the Jewish Messiah and only spoke to the Jews, but had nothing to say to the 99% of Gentiles in the world, it would be as if a foreign God had invaded. But I believe that Jesus not only fulfilled the Old Testament law and prophets, he fulfilled the highest yearnings of the pagan people. Let's move into a story that I talk about in my essay about what allowed C.S. Lewis to move from a belief in God to a belief that Jesus was the Son of God. C.S. Lewis, like myself, was an English professor, like myself, loved mythology, studied it all. And he knew that there was this story that repeats itself across the ancient world that we today refer to as the Corn King, a story of a god or demigod who comes to earth, who often dies a violent death, and then returns. It's not a literal resurrection. It's what we call a seasonal myth, a myth of life and death and rebirth. So I talk in my essay about the Greek gods Adonis and Bacchus, but there's also Osiris from Egypt. There is Tammuz from Babylonia. There is Mithras from Persia. There is Balder from Scandinavia. This story is persistent. And if you go on an atheist website, Melanie, many of them will say, well, duh, obviously Jesus is just another myth. He's just the Corn King myth of the Jewish Hebrew people. Why do I care? Well, Lewis thought that too. And then one day, J.R.R. Tolkien, author of Lord of the Rings, a very strong believing Catholic, suggested to Lewis, his friend, maybe the reason that Jesus sounds like a myth is that he's the myth that came true, or the myth that was made fact. What does this mean? The fact that so many scattered, primitive, tribal people tell this story of, so to speak, a dying and rising God. What that, and again, I say it so-called because these are not literal resurrections, like the bodily resurrection of Christ. They're seasonal vegetation myths of life, the cycle of nature. But they still are very, very vivid stories, right? And what it says to me is that whatever God it was that created the universe and created us, put in all of us a yearning for this, an understanding of the need for some kind of expiation. We call these scapegoat myths. We might talk about that later. And it makes sense to me that if God has written that into our DNA, into our desires, and if it appears all over the world, it makes sense that when God, the God, enacts our salvation, he will do it in a way that fulfills those desires. So I say it again, Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament law and prophets, but he also fulfilled the highest yearnings of the pagan people. And I think we find those yearnings in myth, in their literature, tragedy, epic, philosophy. We find it there. And again, if Jesus didn't fulfill that, then he's not really the savior of the world. And that is what we believe as Christians.
Well, that's very helpful to help us understand, you know, why we would even consider this and how the true Christian story is so different from these particular Greek myths. There's something in Leviticus, in the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament, that's the scapegoat. And you talk about how there's a connection between that and stories that are tragic Greek stories like Oedipus, which is another story that I think a lot of people will be familiar with, but also very disturbing and sad.
It is a very sad thing. It's a man who is destined to do the worst taboo crimes of all, to kill his father and marry his mother, patricide and incest. And yet, even though that's who Oedipus is, Sophocles, the great Greek tragedian of the 5th century BC, writes a tragedy in which we focus not on a man who did these terrible things, but on a man who is so unswervingly devoted to truth that he presses everything to find out who he is and the terrible thing that he has done. And because he has committed these taboo sins, there has been a terrible plague upon Thebes, the city that he's king of. This terrible plague. And Oedipus knows the only way that he can heal that plague is to unmask the killer of the former king. Of course, what he doesn't know is he was the killer of the former king, who was actually his father, and the queen he's married to is actually his mother. And during the tragedy, he will press forward to understand that he has done that. Now, tragedy in Greek literally means goat song or song of the goat. And I would suggest ultimately song of the scapegoat. All of tragedy was done, Greek tragedy, was done in honor of Dionysus or Dionysius or Bacchus, one of these dying and rising gods, like another one named Adonis. And it's interesting that maybe not all of them, but many of the Greek tragedies we have present us with the figure who is a scapegoat in the sense that he ends up bearing the sins of his people or of his family, his own sins too, but more than that. See, in Leviticus, on the day of Yom Kippur, the high holy day, the day of atonement, once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies to make expiation for the sins of the people, both known and unknown. And they would sacrifice one animal, but there was another animal named the scapegoat. That was a goat. And the high priest would put his hand upon the goat's head and ritually transfer the guilt of the community onto the goat, and then the goat would be kicked out into the wilderness. He would be the scapegoat or scapegoat. We use that word when a dictator like Stalin or Hitler finds a certain group of people on which to blame all the evil of the world. Hitler famously scapegoated the Jews. Stalin scapegoated the landlords. Mao Zedong scapegoated the intellectuals, on and on and on. So we use it that way. But it's interesting that in Greek tragedy, there's this understanding of the audience watching the tragedy is participating in this song of the scapegoat, this understanding. Because the Greeks did not understand sin because they didn't have a holy God to measure it against. But they understood what we still call taboo guilt, that there were certain crimes like incest and patricide and all these that carry a ritual guilt that needs to be expiated for. And so we get these larger-than-life characters in the tragedy who bear that burden. Now, those tragic heroes are not Christ because they have sins of their own. But in a way, it points to Christ, who, though he was without sin, bore the sins not only of the Jewish community, but of the world, right? And bore them on the cross. So there's something very ritualistic about Greek tragedy. The closest thing we have today is the co-theater, the no-theater of Japan, right, with the theater where everything is kind of like an opera, Melanie, where it's not just entertainment, it's a sort of exaggeration where the audience experiences what Aristotle called a catharsis as we struggle with these larger than life. Kabuki is what the Japanese call that theater where they wear masks just like the ancient Greeks did. We could talk about a lot, but that's kind of in a nutshell.
So there's also myths that point to Christianity and grace and reconciliation. What about the tragic cycle of Orestes?
Wow, there was a tragedian named Aeschylus. He's the first of the great tragedians, then Sophocles, then Euripides. And Aeschylus wrote a cycle of three plays. Many scholars believe that all the tragedies were part of a cycle, but sometimes we've lost the other two plays. But in this case, we have all three plays. We call it collectively the Oresteia. Individually, it is Agamemnon, the Libation Bearers, and the Eumenides. And it tells the tragic story of the house of Atreus. Atreus was the father of Agamemnon and Menelaus, who participated in the Trojan War, and their son and daughter were Orestes and Electra. These are names that pop up in actually other myths as well as the one I'm talking about. And in the Oresteia, the cycle of plays, Orestes becomes a Christ figure, because in these plays, we get to hear about a family in which there is three generations of bloodshed. Somebody kills this person, and in vengeance, somebody kills them. And it's a sort of cycle of eye for an eye, vengeance or vendetta that never ends. There seems to be no way to break out of this. So when Agamemnon comes home from the Trojan War, his wife Clytemnestra kills him. Then when Orestes grows up in vengeance for his father, he kills his mother. Now, terrible, terrible taboo sin. But Orestes had been ordered by Apollo, the god of light, had been ordered to kill his mother to right the scales of justice. But what are we going to do now? Now Orestes has committed an even worse sin, and he's chased down by these evil goddesses known as the Furies. They're kind of like Medusa. They have snakes for hair, and they chase people down and feed on their guilt. And how do we break out of this? Well, here is this tragic figure writing a little over 400 years before Christ was born. And yet what happens is Orestes goes to Athens, and Athena creates what we would call a Supreme Court. And they put Orestes on trial, and he is forgiven of his blood guilt. And three generations of vengeance give way to reconciliation, even a kind of grace. But here's the amazing thing. At the end of the play, Orestes is declared innocent and goes off. But when that happens, the Furies are so furious that they say to Athena, "We are now going to destroy your city. We're going to bring plague. We're going to bring death. What do we do?" And then Athena does this amazing thing. She says to the Furies, "No, I want you to become goddesses of my city. I want you to become protectresses of marriage and of childbirth. Since we've had all these terrible taboos violating the marriage vow, the vow of the sun, you will now have a new role. Instead of being the Furies who chase things down, you will uphold the sacredness of the family and of childbirth." And so quite literally, the Furies are domesticated, and eye for an eye vengeance gives way to grace and forgiveness and reconciliation. It's an amazing experience to watch or read that play. And it is in its own way a kind of foreshadowing of the gospel, of how sin and vengeance gives way to grace, forgiveness, and reconciliation.
One more myth that I want to talk to you about before I ask you a little bit about Plato, and that is Dionysius. So how does Dionysius preach something like, quote unquote, a gospel that's both maybe like and also unlike the New Testament?
Good. Dionysius, also known as Bacchus, was a very strange figure. He was the son of Zeus and a mortal woman, but by all sorts of things that happen, I don't have time to go into, he ends up becoming a god. And even though he's born in Thebes, the actual city of Oedipus and Antigone, except he's several generations before Oedipus, Bacchus is cast out of Thebes because his aunties think that he's an illegitimate child. They don't believe that their sister was actually with Zeus. And so they declare him illegitimate and they cast him out. And he goes out to the east. And there he begins his religion. And Bacchus, yes, he's the god of wine, women, and song, but he's also the god of freedom, the god of release, the god of ecstasy. We might almost call him the god of Sabbath, right? Who brings leisure and rest and ecstasy to people. And he wins over the East, but eventually he comes back home to Thebes, and he has followers that are known as the Bacchae, or they're also known as the Menads or the Bacchants. They are the women who follow Dionysus or Bacchus. And they get a little bit mad. They get drunk. They're like super Pentecostals, if I can joke around. They're kind of charismatic, but they are trying to indulge in a kind of divine madness. And he brings his rites to Thebes. But now the king is a young man named Pentheus, a very, very strict, we would say prudish young man, who wants nothing to do with this long-haired Dionysus and his crazy ideas. And so he hunts him down. He even puts his followers in jail. But miraculously, there's an earthquake and the doors of the jail spring open. Pentheus's grandfather says, look, we need to also find room in our heart for Bacchus. And he talks about how Bacchus is the god of the grape. And there's also a goddess of the bread. All of this stuff, it's amazing. It's very ritualistic. Now, in the end, finally, Pentheus is so stubborn and stiff-necked that Bacchus ends up destroying him. Right? Now, here's the crazy thing. In the end, Bacchus, because he cannot open the eyes of Pentheus, destroys him, gets his own mother and aunties to literally tear him to pieces and put his head on a spike. This is one of the bloodiest plays by Euripides. It seems to have nothing to do with Christianity. And yet, what we see in this play is a sort of bloody foreshadowing of Christ, for Bacchus is a Christ figure, a dying and rising God who brings joy and brings hope and brings release. But he's not Christ. He's a bloody, vindictive savior who ends up destroying the young Pentheus. And yet again, if you read that play, you'll see so many connections, right? Because here, the Greeks have an understanding of the need for this release, right? As I like to say, to bring together the frozen chosen and the hot charismatic, and because God speaks to head and heart, okay? And all of these things are important. But again, he is not Christ. And so what we end up with is a bloody ending, but also a desire for a savior who is like Dionysus, but who is not cruel and vindictive. And the world would have to wait another 400 years for that savior to come. But the yearning for it is there in this play, again, written 400 years before Christ by people who had no access to the Old Testament. It's an amazing document.
Well, I want to ask you a little bit about Plato, because you mentioned him in your article. And one of the things that you talk about is his allegory of the cave. Maybe you can explain that to us. I know that some people might not be familiar with that, but that has to do with some folks that have been chained to the wall of a cave and they're only facing the blank wall. So what does that allegory tell us about the Christian life?
That's good. The allegory of the cave, another way to translate is that is the myth of the cave. It's kind of the same word for myth or allegory there. And Plato tells his allegory of the cave as a way of illustrating the nature of reality in our world. Now, in this famous image that was kind of borrowed from The Matrix, oddly enough, but in this image, we are like prisoners living deep down in the belly of a cave. And all of our lives, we've been in that cave and we've been chained to chairs so that we can only look ahead at the back wall of the cave. That's been our life. That's all we've known. Now, behind us, behind our chairs, our backs, is a roaring fire. And in between the fire and our backs is a stage with puppeteers. These puppeteers have these puppets or cutout figures that are imitations of everything that's outside the cave, of trees and hills and people and everything. They've got these puppets that imitate what the real world is like outside the cave. And as they parade these puppets behind the backs of the prisoners, that's us, the fire, the light from the fire, casts the shadows of those puppets onto the wall. And all our life, all we have seen are those shadows. We think it's real because it's all we've seen, but it's actually shadows of shadows or imitations of imitations. But we think it's real life. And all we do is study those walls and we start playing games. Who can predict what the next image will be on the wall? And we actually give awards for, we even give PhDs, Melanie, for these people that get involved in this game. But it's still phony. And then one day, somebody breaks his chains. And actually, Plato literally says that it's somebody else that breaks his chains. It's almost like God doing it. It's kind of odd. So his chains are broken and he turns. And at first, the prisoner's eyes are blinded by the fire, right? He can't even handle it. But slowly, as his eyes adjust, he sees the fire. He sees the puppets. He slowly realizes that what he thought was reality is just an illusion. And eventually, as his eyes strengthen, and as God or whoever it is, Providence is pushing him out of the cave, he leaves the cave and eventually comes out into the real world and understands that that fire is itself only a reflection of the actual sun that lights our world. Now, once he gets there, all he wants to do is stay out there, right, and live in the real world. But he knows he has a duty, an obligation to go back in to the cave, right, and try to open the eyes of the prisoners, try to explain to them what the real nature of reality is, what is truly true and really real, as Francis Schaeffer liked to say. So he goes back in there, but what will happen to him? They won't listen to him. They'll say, if you're so smart, tell me what the next image is going to be on the wall. But of course, now that he's seen the real light, the cave is so dark, he can't play that game anymore. He's almost like what we would call an absent-minded professor. And says that if he continues, they might even put him to death. And many people see this as almost a foreshadowing of Christ. Now, what does it have to do with the Christian life? Okay, that is not the nature of the world we live in. And yet it sort of is, okay? Our world is not merely an illusion. Our world is a real world created by God. But in relationship to the thundering reality of heaven, of God, right? In a sense, our world, to quote a line from C.S. Lewis, it is like we're living in the Shadowlands. That comes from The Last Battle, the last in the Chronicles of Narnia. In some ways, we are living in the Shadowlands. And part of the Christian life is moving closer and closer to the reality of the triune God. Again, it's not exact. We do not believe our world is unreal. Our world is real. But the reality of God and of heaven, eventually of the New Jerusalem, that the New Jerusalem will be a real physical place, but it will be physical in a greater way. Just like our resurrection bodies, Melanie, will be physical. But they will be physical in a glorified manner that we almost can't imagine. See, okay, we are personal. That doesn't mean God is impersonal. God is transpersonal. God is more than we are, not less than we are. And we have a bad habit of treating our world as the real world and heaven as the shadowy, insubstantial, cloudy place. But no, God's reality is more real than ours. There's actually a truth to this. Now, to kind of move on, Plato bases this, it's a way of illustrating his most famous philosophical theory, what we call the theory of the forms. What Plato believed is that every, kind of like the allegory of the cave, that everything in our world is ultimately a shadow of something more real. I want you to think about this, Melanie. There are so many varieties of chairs, different shapes, different colors, different textures, right? But we all recognize them as a chair. Why? Plato says, because all of them participate in the form of the chair, the idea of the chair, chair with a capital C, chairness. The real chair exists in heaven, in what Plato called the world of being. That's the real chair, the ideal. And everything we see down here is a reflection of that. Now, that goes for objects, but it also goes for idea. In other words, amongst the forms is good with a capital G, truth with a capital D, beauty with a capital B, justice with a capital J, etc. Now, in one way, that sounds crazy, but Augustine, probably the greatest theologian of the Christian church, Augustine was influenced by Plato. And what Augustine did is said, well, Plato is right and wrong about the forms. There aren't really these disembodied forms living out. But you know what? The forms do exist, but they exist in the mind of God. That was the great thing that Augustine did and says that the origin of everything is not these abstract forms, but they are in the mind of the personal triune God. So we can learn a lot from Plato. Our world is not an illusion, but Plato understood something about the nature of reality that our modern world that is so secular and so materialistic has forgotten. Here, you know what that leads to, Melanie? I absolutely love It's a Wonderful Life, one of my top 10 favorite movies. But it's got very bad theology because it suggests that when we die, we become angels. And I've met a lot of Christians who think that. That is absolutely not biblical. It is not Christian at all. When we die, there will be a period when we're disembodied, but in the end, at the final resurrection, we will all have resurrection bodies. We will continue to be beings who are fully physical and fully spiritual in the way that Jesus is fully God and fully man. So again, I'm not saying Plato got everything right, but Plato understood something about the nature of reality that points to the fuller revelation of Christ and the New Testament.
I agree with you. We just come out of the Christmas season, and I think there are definitely a lot of Christians who think that theologically is true, that, you know, you come on earth and you try to do good things, and then someday you'll become an angel.
Yeah, that's right. See?
It's a Wonderful Life is fun for, I guess it's fun for the Christmas season, but definitely people should not be getting their theology from it. Well, the last thing I want to ask you about is that you mentioned in your article is about Aristotle. Now, he was also a Greek philosopher, and I would like to ask you specifically, when you've referenced him in your article, what his teaching can teach Christians about a virtuous life, about the true nature of what virtue is.
Great. And Melanie, before I answer, I should just say really quickly that I do have a book called From Achilles to Christ, Why Christians Should Read the Pagan Classics, that talks in greater depth about the Greek tragedies and also the Iliad and the Odyssey. And I have another book called From Plato to Christ that talks about what we just talked about. But I just want to mention that in the fall, I will be publishing From Aristotle to Christ. I will finish the trilogy, as it were. There's another book called The Myth Made Fact. But this is a passion of mine. And finally, I've come to Aristotle. And so I've been working on that book the last year.
Oh, wow.
And even though Plato comes closer sort of theologically to the nature of reality, Aristotle is much better on living the Christian life in terms of morality and ethics. Aristotle has a lot to teach us about the nature of virtue. And if any of your readers have read Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, book 3 of Mere Christianity is about living the life, the Christian life, living a life of virtue. And much of what Lewis says in that book is based on Aristotle, because Aristotle got a lot of things right. Now, of course, Lewis moves on to talk about the Gospels, but he got a lot right about virtue. See, too often when we think about virtue, all we think about is do this and don't do that, right? But the way Aristotle defined virtue is the mean between the extremes. So the virtue of courage, obviously courage is not cowardice. Cowardice is a lack of courage, but courage is also not foolhardy, cocky bravado. That would be the excess of courage. True courage exists in between its lack, cowardice, and its excess, bravado. Same thing with temperance. The real virtue of temperance does not necessarily mean not drinking. It means the proper kind of moderation. It means what Ecclesiastes means when it says there is a time for this and a time for that, a time to mourn and a time to dance, right? There is a time for feasting and a time for fasting. Many Christians fast during Advent, the way Christians do during Lent. But then Advent, the fast, gives way to what we call the 12 days of Christmas, the feast that lasts from Christmas to Epiphany. And so he taught us that about virtue. But just as importantly, he taught us something that modern Christians really need to understand, Melanie. Virtue is not a feeling or an emotion. Virtue is an action. And it is a habit. Let me explain. The virtue of courage does not mean I always feel brave. The virtue of courage means I am at my post and the enemy is charging. And even though I'm terrified, I stay at my post. Virtue is an action. The virtue of love or caritas or charity or agape, it doesn't mean feeling charitable towards people. It means acting charitably towards people, right? Now, the thing is that if we continue to practice virtue, it will become a habit. And that's really ultimately what he says. Virtue is a habit. And Lewis, C.S. Lewis completely agrees in Book 3 of Mere Christianity that we become virtuous people. Now, here's the wonderful thing, Melanie. There's a phrase that says virtue is its own reward. We know what that means. It means the more you practice virtue, the more you will enjoy virtue. Melanie, this is something that tends to really affect like white people, like British and German people and stuff like that. What I mean is Immanuel Kant gave us this terrible idea that something is not duty if we're enjoying it. I know so many Christians who think I'm not really acting virtuously and Christianly unless I'm miserable doing it. And that's absolutely false, right? One of the rewards of virtue is the more you do it, the more you will enjoy it. The more you extend charity to someone, the more you will actually enjoy doing it because it will become a habit. It will become part of who you are as a Christian and as a human being, right? Look, charity, okay? When you give charity, at first, you may not actually enjoy the people you're helping, right? The Bible says, love your enemy. Well, when it says love your enemy, it doesn't mean feel warm, fuzzy feelings towards your enemy. That's impossible. Love your enemy means treat your enemy as if you love them. But guess what? If you do that long enough, you may find that your emotions are changing somewhat, right? Love your spouse. And if like, let's say suddenly I'm afraid, oh, I don't love my wife anymore. Well, you know what I should do? This is the movie A Fireproof. Start treating your wife as if you love her. Practice the virtuous action of love. And sooner or later, the feeling will return. And I tell you, Melanie, if you've been working at a soup kitchen for 10 years and you still hate and resent the people you're serving, you are not embodying the virtue of caritas or agape. True virtue, when it becomes a habit, changes us into people who actually take pleasure in virtue. I can't tell you how freeing that was when I understood that duty may be unhappy in the beginning, but if we persist, God will change our heart. That's why God loves a cheerful giver.
Well, you have certainly given us a lot of food for thought today, and I just want to end up asking Lou just a fun question. This month, in fact, this week, we have a holiday in the United States called National Good Memory Day. So what was one of your favorite memories of 2024?
Oh my gosh, my favorite memory of 2024. I tell you, I do an international Bible study at my house, and it's always good memories when we get together. And for Christmas, I usually am taking them through The Chosen, which I love. But instead, I thought for something different, my Christmas devotional was watching the Charlie Brown Christmas. And it was just great to experience that after so many years with adults who understand the joy of that. And it just suddenly made me think of when Jesus says, unless you become like a little child, you can in no way enter the kingdom of God. And so sometimes we need to be reminded of those simple joys and how they point to God ultimately. So that was a good memory.
Well, that sounds very interesting. Thank you so much for being a guest today on the Postmodern Realities podcast.
Well, thanks for having me on again, Melanie, and Happy New Year.
Happy New Year to you too.
You've been listening to episode 429 of the Postmodern Realities podcast from the Christian Research Journal. Today's guest was Dr. Louis Marcos. He has written an online feature article for the journal. It's called How Greek Myth, Tragedy, and Philosophy Point to Christian Truth. And you can read it for free at equip.org. That's EQUIP.org.
You won't want to miss out on subscribing to the other podcasts from the Christian Research Institute. We have the Bible Answer Man podcast, which is published Monday through Friday with the best of the week on Saturday. It's hosted by CRI President Hank Handegraff and is available wherever you get your favorite podcasts. In addition, Hank has a podcast called Hank Unplugged. Hank takes you out of the studio and into his study to engage in free-flowing, essential Christian conversations on critical issues with some of the most interesting, informative, and inspirational people on the planet. And you won't want to miss out on the brand new podcast from the Christian Research Journal. Christian Research Journal Reads presents audio versions of Christian Research Journal articles. It was a print incarnation of almost 45 years. It's now on the web, as you know, with new articles every single week. So you won't want to miss these audio articles of some of our most popular and most accessed articles on our website, equip.org.